chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. We will continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. We will begin in verses 16 and read through the rest of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. The Bible says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." Now, the Apostle Paul, in the first part of this chapter, began to deal with the problem of division in the church over the leaders in the church, more specifically, preachers and apostles, and even included Christ amongst that group. And the last time that we met and studied in the middle of this chapter, we found that the Apostle Paul began to compare the church to a building. And he said that there was no other foundation that could be laid for that building except Jesus himself. However, after having understood that he was the foundation of our salvation, Paul begins to teach and says that we have the privilege, and it is our responsibility even, to build upon the foundation that God has laid for our lives in Jesus Christ. And he began to reveal unto them that it was going to make a difference in the judgment day how an individual built upon that foundation. He said he could build with gold, silver, precious stone, or he could build with wood, hay, or stubble. And so having discussed this fact that we're all going to stand before God in judgment one day, he finishes this chapter in the verses that we read in telling us how we should live in light of that fact. You see, dear friend, if an individual really believes that one day they're going to stand before God Almighty, the judge of all mankind, and he's going to give an account of himself, then it's going to make a difference in his life. The reason that there's no change in many people's lives who profess to be Christians is simply because they do not really believe they're going to have to give an account for what they do. Now, when we stand before God as God's children, we will not be judged as pertains to being saved, our eternal destiny, because that was determined when Jesus died for us, amen. He became the object of God's wrath that you and I might not be. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, he said, "We're not appointed under wrath. We've been delivered under wrath. We've been appointed from wrath. We've been appointed unto salvation." But however, when we do stand before the Lord as God's children, we will be judged and rewarded according to what we have done since we have been saved. God not only saved us, dear friend, that we might go to heaven, but God saved us that we might glorify Him, that we might honor Him, and that we might serve Him. And the way that we serve Him, as we learned all last week, is through the body of Christ, the church of the living God. And so in these verses, he says, in view of the fact that you're going to stand before God and be judged as a Christian, as a child of God, it should affect your life. And so I see three things in these verses that we read. First of all, he's saying here, let no man defile the body of Christ. in verses 16 and 17. He said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now the Apostle Paul warns these Corinthian believers by revealing unto them one of the great truths of the Bible. And that great truth is this, is that man is the dwelling place of God. I'm talking about saved man. Now the Bible reveals that God has had three prominent dwelling places. We know that God on earth, I would say. We know that God has a dwelling place in heaven in eternity past. We know that God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. But on earth, He's had three prominent dwelling places. Number one, we find that He dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness. For 40 years, the Shekinah glory of God in His presence abode there in the midst of that tabernacle, in that little area that was called or known as the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And then later, when Solomon built the temple, and the tabernacle was no more, then whenever Solomon dedicated that temple, the Bible says that the Lord entered that temple, and it filled with smoke, and His glory abode there so much that it drove the priest out of the temple. It was so tremendous and so great. And so in the Old Testament, the presence of God and the dwelling place of God with His people was in the tabernacle, and it was in the temple. However, one of the great mysteries that we learn in the Bible, one of the great truths that we learn in the New Testament, is that when the temple's gone, the tabernacle, my friend, faded away. The temple was destroyed more than once, on at least two occasions, amen. And so there's no longer those dwelling places for God. The New Testament teaches us, dear friend, that the dwelling place of God now is in the believer in Christ. His dwelling place is in the church, not only collectively, but dear friend, His dwelling place is in the heart of every individual believer. Now that is a overwhelming thing to understand. Amen. It's an awe-striking thing to realize, dear friend, that God Himself dwells in my heart through the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul says, in light of the fact that one day we're going to stand before God the judge, then we need to be careful and let no man defile the temple of God. And then we see the dwelling place of God here that is described. Now, this word here that is translated temple, there are two words in our English Bible that are translated temple. One has to do with the temple as a whole, the temple proper, we might say. But the word that is used here is the word that is used specifically for the Holy of Holies. Our other place is known as the most holy place. So here's the great description, dear friend, of you and I with reference to being the temple of the living God. That, my friend, our body becomes literally like the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle in the wilderness and that temple that was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Oh, dear friend, what a holy place that was. So holy that the priest could only go in there once a year, dear friend. And if anybody even approached it in the wrong way or the wrong attitude, then, dear friend, it cost them their life. Because, my friend, we don't just see the description of that temple that God is talking about here in our bodies, but we see the demand that God has. And the demand that God has is this, that it be made holy. Understand this, friend. God demands holiness on the part of every believer. Why? Because He lives within us. And as Peter says, and it is said in the Old Testament, He said, "Be ye holy." Why? "For I am holy." Understand this. Grace never negates holiness in any way. And so Paul says, listen, in light of the fact that we're going to stand before the Lord one day and be judged, make sure that no man defiles the temple of God, that He dwells within us. Now in the book of Leviticus chapter 15, It mentions different offerings for people who had been made unclean. And this is what it says concerning the importance of the holiness of that place. Leviticus 15, verse 31. Listen to what he says. Thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. Now what he's saying is this. Anybody who came into that tabernacle or later the temple, dear friend, who had not come in a right state, who had not been cleansed, amen, and been made separate, dear friend, the penalty for doing so was death. You'll remember that once the priesthood was being established in its infancy, in the early days, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were ordained priests of God, went into the tabernacle, and the Bible says when they went in the holy place, they offered strange fire upon that altar of incense there. And the Bible says that the fire of the Lord came out, and it killed both of them. And so God's giving us a graphic picture there of what His holiness means and how powerful His holiness is and the holiness that He demands in our life. It's not a little thing, my friend, to think about God dwelling in our hearts. And so the very idea and concept should promote holy living in our lives. Now, we can talk a lot about spiritual things, amen, those are all good, but what he's talking about here is something physical. He's talking about our body, isn't he? Is that what he says right there? He says, don't you know, and he says it again in chapter 6, that your body is the temple of God. You are now God's dwelling place. And so you can't just do whatever you want to do. Amen. You need to take into account the fact that God lives within you. Now the Corinthians were used to idolatrous practices that involved lasciviousness and all types of fornication. And so they were used to their bodies being involved in religion. And Paul is telling them right now, listen. Your body is the temple of God. You need to keep it holy as such. And in chapter 5, he's going to have to deal with some of these sins of the body that are taking place in the church at Corinth. Understand, people, God gave us these bodies to glorify Him, amen. People try to reveal their glory in this world through their bodies and doing certain things with them, but different. Our bodies are designed to reveal the glory of God, amen. The only way that they'll ever do that is for our bodies to be kept clean and to keep them defiled, undefiled and separate from this world, amen. I don't mean you have to be a monk, dear friend. Jesus walked among sinners, yet He was sinless. And that's what He intended for us. When He prayed for us in John 17, He said, Father, I pray not that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them in the world. Jesus knew we couldn't do anything, any good for anybody on earth if we weren't here. Amen. That makes sense, doesn't it? But yet, in the midst of this world, He says, keep them from the world. The contamination of the world and the corruption of the world. And we see two words that are used here. One of them is defile, and the other one is destroy. You get your Strong Concordance later, you're going to find that they're both the same word. And they literally mean to corrupt or contaminate to the state of being unusable. Now, dear friend, that's what is implied. If an individual takes his body, and he so defiles his body, the temple of God, then, my friend, God will allow that thing to be unusable, amen, in His service. But what we want to see here, as opposed to what we're going to see in chapter number 6, is this, that He's talking about them here collectively, collectively as a church. And so He's saying, church, listen, in view of the fact that we're going to stand before God in judgment, we need to keep the house of God clean. I'm not talking about the carpet. I'm not talking about the grounds. All that is good and it should be kept clean. What He's talking about is our bodies. Because this is where He lives, not in this house. He lives in this house. He lives in those houses, amen, of individuals and collectively through the person of the Holy Spirit of God who is God. Now, when I was a child, I may tear up something of mine when I was a young'un. Well, I just didn't have it no more. But I want to tell you what made my dad mad. If I tore up something that belonged to somebody else. Now, you may come to my house and have to kick your way through. I mean, I may let that thing get dirty or piled up or out of order and in a disarray, amen. But I tell you what, I'd never come to your house and do it. Huh? What kind of person would go to somebody else's house and trash that place? Very inconsiderate, immoral person, I would say, wouldn't you? Well, we need to understand something, dear friend. This is God's house. It's not our house anymore. Sure, my spirit abides here, but now God has taken up residence here. Amen. He's living in here. And so now I not only have to consider myself, I must consider God, and I need to consider God first. And so before I think about doing something with my body, I ought to consult God about it. Amen. Because what I do might defile the temple of God. I'm not trying to be ugly, but we're living in a big day of tattoos. That's the truth. I mean, women, the worst in the world. I know men's always got tattoos, but women have gotten awful about it. Well, I'm on that doctor truck. I call it that fire truck. I used to fight fire. Now I'm a doctor. I say I'm a nurse's aide. I'm not even a nurse. I hold the door. I hold the IV bag. But you go and we have to deal with women who are injured and sick and different things. So, and they got tattoos all over them. I said, and you know what I always say, and I reckon I ought to. I tell the boys I work with, won't that look pretty in the nursing home? When that hide relocates. Here a while back, I remember there was a big thing they were advertising out of New Orleans about permanent makeup, and you would have your eyebrows tattooed and all of that. I said, well, won't that be great whenever the skin moves up here? Or it may go down here. I don't know. The point I'm making is this. Now, I expect that out of the world, and I'm not being critical. The point I'm making is this. We need to realize this is God's house. And just as you would not go to anyone else's house to defile that house or to corrupt or contaminate that house, friend, we ought not do it to God's house. These bodies have enough problems, amen. Isn't that right? Well, the whole point is because He's a holy God, and He wants us to be holy so that God can use us. Praise the Lord. We're going to stand before God, so we ought not defile the body of Christ. Not only that, He says we ought not deceive the body of Christ. In verses 18 through 20, He said, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become as a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And so he's warning once more about the problem of wisdom in Corinth. Now, basically what he's talking about here is self-deception. When he says, let no man deceive himself. Now, it goes in conjunction with what he's already said, because man has always, in his own wisdom, tried to figure out God, tried to define God, and tried to explain God, and then try to say what God does and what God wants and what God is. Amen. And whenever you take the wisdom of this world, which the Corinthians knew much of, and you mix it with the doctrines of God, then my friend, you have nothing but distortion, amen, and compromise. And so the Bible talks much about man deceiving or being deceived. In the book of Matthew chapter 24, the first thing that Jesus says, after he describes the fact that all the stones of this temple will be torn down, is this. His disciples say, Lord, tell us about this, when this is going to happen, and what's the sign of thy coming? He thought he was talking about him coming in judgment there. And he says, understand this. He said, let's see that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name and say, I am Christ. And so the devil is pictured and called a great deceiver. And we've got enough trying to deceive us in this world without allowing the devil to do it. And we certainly should never try to do it for ourselves. Now, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul addressing that issue in chapter number 5 and verse number 6, he said this, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." When writing the church at Thessalonica in chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul, writing about the coming of the one that we call Antichrist, said this in verse number 3, chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day of the Lord shall not come," he's saying, "except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." In 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 8, he said, listen, be not deceived. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, that's the number one area that people find to deceive themselves, and that's about sin, isn't it? He said, listen, we deceive ourselves if we say that we do not have a sin problem. Amen. Well, in chapter 3 and verse 7 of that same chapter, he said, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. And so the Bible has much to say about man being deceived by others, but not only that, of man deceiving himself. In the book of James chapter 1 and verse 26, he said this, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain." Amen. And so somebody says that they are religious with reference to God, but they can't control their tongue. They're always cutting somebody down. They're always trying to divide and destroy and to dissemble for the purpose of exalting themselves and bringing themselves into prominence and power. Dear friend, he said, that man has deceived his own heart. He's not right with God, amen. And so Paul says, it's possible for a man to deceive himself. Let no man deceive the body of Christ. Now he talks about two people here. First of all, he talks about the proud who lack wisdom. The proud who lack wisdom. You'll notice that word, if you will, in verse number 18 in the middle, that word seemeth. That word literally means to think. And so here we have a man, not that is wise or full of wisdom, but he thinks he's full of wisdom. Huh? You see, what you are and what you think you are, and I also, might be two different things, amen. So what he's saying, here's an individual in the church that thinks he's wise, but he's really a fool as far as God's concerned. Why? Because he has brought the wisdom of this world into the theology and the philosophy of the church, amen. And it just will not work. And so he lacks wisdom. Thinking himself to be something, he becomes a fool, amen. Now, God says if you want wisdom, then put yourself in the place of a fool before God, amen. That word literally means moron. Best way to get wisdom from God is, first of all, admit you don't have any. Huh? You'd be amazed how many people I've known in this life and the churches I've been in who wanted to know things about the Bible just so they can win an argument with somebody of a different denomination or somebody they work with or this or that and the other. And that was the sole purpose. Not that they might become better Christians, that they might serve God better, but that they might be able, my friend, to puff themselves up and appear to be wise. Huh? You ever hear anybody say, boy, he knows the Bible, and that's good. But the question is, what do we do with the Bible? For the book of Proverbs teaches, my friend, that wisdom is the result of putting knowledge into practice. But here's an individual who thinks he has wisdom. He's full of self-conceit. But the fact of the matter is that before God, he's nothing more than a moron. And the church at Corinth was filled with those who considered themselves to be wise. The book of Acts tells us that Greeks stood around just waiting to hear some new thing every day. That was a part of their lifestyle. One of the contemporary writers of that day, named Chrysostom, he wrote this. He described the Greek as wise men. And he said this, who croak like frogs in a marsh. They are most wretched of men because though ignorant, they think themselves to be wise. They are like peacocks showing off their reputation and the number of their pupils as peacocks do their tails. And so, dear friend, he lived in that day and he saw them. He said, boy, they think they're the smartest people in the world, but they're ignorant. You ever known anybody like that? Boy, that'd get under your skin. Amen. Well, the church at Corinth, bless their hearts, was just full of people like that. And so Paul, he already dealt in chapter number 1 with wisdom, didn't he? About the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men. And so he's saying right here, let no man deceive the body of Christ. Let no man deceive himself in thinking that he's wise when he really has no idea about God, because the basis of what he believes is not in God and on the Word of God, but it's in what this world has to say. Understand me, brothers and sisters. What the world believes should never conform us. We should never attempt to conform the Word of God to the world. That's a tragic mistake of decades past. When the theory of evolution came along and it began to grow and proliferate, dear friend, it was not scientists who began to argue and say things about the Bible. It was theologians who took the Bible and began to try to conform the Bible to the theory of evolution. So they came up with theistic evolution and the day-age theory. And it was all because theologians, rather than denouncing the idiocy of evolution, tried to conform the Word of God to the world. You don't do that, dear friend. You can't do that. They're an exact opposite of each other. Amen. We must be conformed by what God says in faith, and then we must conform others to the image of Christ through faith. The world will never conform to the things of this book. And for us to change our theology, our philosophies, or our doctrine, my friend, because the world all of a sudden has come up with some so-called new scientific discovery, is absolutely insane, and that's not wise. You can't do it. But the church at Corinth did bring in the philosophies of Corinth and some of the theologies of Corinth into the church, and as a result, deception was the result. Amen. But then he talked about not only the proud who lack wisdom, but the person who learns wisdom. And he says that if any man wants wisdom, he said, let him become a fool. Now, he's not, God's not saying that we should be, ignoramus as idiots. That's not what he's saying, that the stupider you are, and that's the way the world looks at it, you see. Christians are stupid. They're a bunch of idiots down there. What God is saying is, dear friend, we must understand that if we're going to have any wisdom, it's not going to come from within ourselves. That it's going to have to come from God. Now, is that not what James agrees with in James chapter 1? Listen to what he says about a man that wants wisdom. James chapter 1 verse 5, he said, and if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the waves of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. What's he saying there? He's saying if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. How often do we run to this world for our knowledge, for our education, amen, and we allow it to transform our theology? It should not be so. The apostle the Lord's brother James talks about that in chapter 3 of his epistle, verse 13. He said this, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation or manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This type of wisdom, he says, that's not manifested in a right behavior, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And so, dear friend, listen. The wisdom that God gives causes a certain behavior in one's lifestyle. Amen. And so, whenever your theology is wrong, because you have based it upon bad wisdom, then, dear friend, your conduct will, as a result, become wrong. And that is exactly what we're going to find happens here in this church at Corinth. Being that we're going to stand before God, let no man defile the body of Christ. Let no man deceive the body of Christ. And then he quotes from Job chapter 5 and verse 13 and Psalm 94 and verse 11. And he says, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You know how the Bible portrays in the book of Proverbs a man who's foolish and has no wisdom? He is like a man that sets a snare for a bird. He digs a pit for this bird. It describes it. You read it. And he steps right in the middle of it himself and catches himself. And that's what he's talking about here. Job said that. That God allows those who profess themselves to be wise in this world to get caught in their own craftiness. Amen. And the Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are vain. They're empty. There's nothing to it. This friend, listen, we can take the most intelligent, educated professors we have. The greatest minds of this world, and they've accomplished a lot, haven't they? But they're fools compared to God. And until a man realizes that, he'll never ever come to the real knowledge of the truth. We cannot bring the thoughts and the education of this world into the house of God and it ever benefit us a bit. Rather than that, it will make fools of us. Now, I went on the computer this afternoon to read my mail, and right on the front there in CompuServe was a big article, and it said, "Do you believe the Bible is inerrant and accurate?" I said, "Well, I better take a look at this," because there was a place to vote, and so I voted, "Yes, sir, it is." And then, as you vote on these type of things, if you're familiar with those, after you vote, it'll give you the current tally of what people believe. And I was rather shocked. It said that 53% of the people who had voted there said, "Yes, everything in the Bible is literally true and without error." Now, I must say, I am impressed. 53% of the people said that. 31% said the Bible is spiritually true, but not necessarily literally true. In other words, you can spiritualize things, events and things that happen, rather than being literal, accurate events, such as scientific things. 14% said the Bible is no more significant than the writings of other faiths. 14. Only 1% said, "I don't have an opinion at all." So I was rather encouraged by that poll. I would like to believe that it is accurate, amen, that many people believe that this Bible is greater than the wisdom of this world, amen. Believe me, deceivers desire nothing better than to get in to the church. By the way, the reason it had in this article that so many people doubt the inerrancy and the accuracy of the Bible, there were two. Number one was there were so many translations. Now, whose fault is that? Friend, it ain't the scientist's fault. He ain't fooling with the Bible. You know who it is? Theologians. Money makers. "I'm going to make a better Bible." Isn't that right? But you see what we've done? Rather than making a better Bible, we've confused a lost world, and they have to ask the question, well, which one's the real Bible? If you had to retranslate it when we already have English, why? Well, there must have been a mistake in it. How do I know there's not a mistake in it now? Do you see how that comes up? That's one reason that those who doubted the accuracy and inerrancy of the Bible was because there were so many translations. There had to be some mistakes. Or there wouldn't be one to improve on it. The second reason that they doubted the inerrancy of the Bible has completely slipped my mind. I have no idea what it was. I done forgot it. It may come to me after a while. When it does, I'll share it with you, but I done forgot what it was. Ain't it pitiful? Oh, well. If we're going to stand before the Lord, we need to understand we ought not defile the body of Christ. We ought not deceive the body of Christ. We ought not divide the body of Christ. Now, remember the outline of the book of 1 Corinthians. They had a problem of division. They had problems in discipline, and they had problems in doctrine in that order. Well, here, he addresses that issue of that division in that body. The church at Corinth had elevated men and had thus divided the church and taken Christ from the center of their focus as a church. And so Paul deals with this issue and how that he might remedy it. He says this, first of all, they need to understand their possessions in Christ. They need to understand their possessions in Christ. Verse 21, 22, therefore, let no man glory. Now, therefore, connection to what he's already said, all that he's previously said. Let no man glory in men. Well, where should your glory be? Should their glory be in Paul? Should it be in Apollos? Should it be in Cephas? No, it should have been in Christ to start with, right? And we found out that they placed Christ right there on the same level as these men. Much as people today put the prophet Muhammad on the same level as they put Joseph Smith and others on the same level. You can't do that, amen. We must understand, dear friend, that everything that God has given these leaders, everything that God gave Paul, everything that God gave Apollos and Cephas, it was theirs also. See, we must come to the place to understand, this is not my ministry here. This is our ministry. That's what he's saying. Yeah, okay, Peter can preach. Paul can preach. Apollos is an eloquent speaker. But don't you realize, church, that the gifts that God gave to them, he gave to you? He gave it to you as a body and not as the individuals, and that what God has blessed them with is for the benefit of you, and therefore they're yours. And what they have is yours. They are part of our possession in Christ. And so he should be the center, and they should not be the center. The graces and the gifts of God, dear friend, understand this, are not for the special people. All the way up to the dark ages of this world, dear friend, we found individuals that claim to be the special people, the priests, those who possessed the knowledge of God. Do you know there was a time when nobody was allowed to have a Bible? The Bible was in Latin and different languages. But dear friend, it never left the church. People were not allowed to have it. Whenever Tyndale come along and he decided that he would translate the Bible into English, that the common man would have a Bible that he could read and that he could touch, you know what they did? They burned him at the stake. And many others died just such a way. What are we talking about here? We're talking about individuals declaring that they were the special people, that they had something nobody else had. I want to tell you what the Bible says. The gifts and graces that God has given to the church, he doesn't just give to the special people, he's given them to everybody in the church. If I am able to communicate anything from the Word of God, then dear friend, it's God's gift not to me but to you, to all of us together. You must understand that when I preach a message, it's already come to me one time. And I have to go over it more times or I forget it all. Amen. That's right. Do you not understand that it's not an individual's ministry, but it's a body's ministry? And that's where I fall out with this renegade bunch who thinks, I've got a ministry to do this and do that, and they're all hog wild, they're not subject to nobody, no authority, they're not of a part of a church. Dear friend, that ain't biblical. The gifts and graces that God give, He give to the church, not a special crew, not just the preacher, not just the deacon, not some prophet, not some so-called apostle. He's given them to the church. What did He say? He said, all are yours. Read this, dear friend. Whether Paul or Apollos in verse 22 or Cephas, and he went further, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. Praise God. That ought to wake somebody up, shouldn't it? Amen. He said, listen, all these preachers, they're yours. God's gifts and God's graces. But He said, not only that. He said, the world is yours. Huh? I kind of thinking about that. Well, the Bible tells us this world's not our home. We're just passing through. The Bible tells us not love not the world nor the things of the world. But I got to think about it. You know what? God has given us this world. You know, the people who are living on this world right now are really only here temporarily. A lot of them are leaving. They're never coming back. But we're coming back. Amen. I'm going to tell you what I believe. You don't have to believe it. I believe God saved me in a place, in a time. I believe that in the millennium, whenever the Lord returns and establishes His earthly kingdom, the Bible says we'll rule and reign with Him. I believe, dear friend, I'm going to rule right here on this coast, along with other faithful people. You see, Grand Casino thinks that theirs down there. It ain't. It's mine. Amen? Now, I've got the deed, but it's not on file at the courthouse. It's on file in heaven. Amen. That's what He means when He says the world is yours. God's given us this place, dear friend. Even after the millennial, you know what the Bible says? John said, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Dear friend, the people that's not going to be right with God, that's going to die, are going to leave this world, and they ain't never coming back. But we coming back. Well, the Bible teaches that whenever the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ arise first. We who are saved will be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. We'll go with Him. But you know what it also teaches 7 years later? We all are coming. Jude said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. After we've been 7 years in heaven in glory, after having been judged of this judgment that we've read about here and we've studied, we're coming back to this earth with the Lord. All of His foes are going to be defeated. He's going to set up His kingdom for 1,000 years, and He'll rule and reign with a rod of iron, and we're going to rule and we're going to reign with Him, dear friend. And what we see down here in this so-called Golden Gulf Coast, that's ours. But there won't be no casinos. There won't be no bars. There won't be no strip joints. There won't be anything vile, ugly, or vulgar. Praise God! He said, that's yours, the world. Then He said, life. Dear friend, this world doesn't know what life's about. You know what life is to this world? A dark place, a bottle of wine, and a woman or a man. That's it. Their life is to have a boat or a house. Or this. That's all they live for, dear friend. They only understand temporal things. They don't understand eternal things. But dear friend, we understand life. Life eternal. The word is the word Zoe, which has to do with a quality of life that is ours. We've got a different quality of life, amen. But then He said death. I said, oh man, what does He mean? Death is ours. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death has no claim on us. Amen. Revelation 20, the latter part of that chapter says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Amen. I know this body's dying, dear friend, but death doesn't have any grip on my soul. This body's bound for the earth it came out of because of the sin that's in it. Amen. But death don't have any grip on my spirit, my soul. It don't yours either if you're saved. Amen. One of these days, we're leaving this world. We're going to be with the Lord. Death will reign no more. Amen. It's one of the great characteristics of that city that comes down out of heaven from God. Amen. Death, he said, even is ours. Then he said things present. Things to come. Amen. Look around you. What do you see? You believe God will give you what you want? God will if you won't try it. Isn't that right? Sure He will. Listen, friend. This world thinks they're in charge of things present. You know that? Bill Clinton thinks he's running things. Him and his house. But they ain't. You know who's running things? God. That's things present. So see, since I know that God's in control, and Bill Clinton ain't in control, very little, then I don't have to be in despair because Bill Clinton does something stupid. Or into that other crowd up there. I ain't got a whole lot of confidence in. Amen? You see, dear friend, this present's ours. Why? Because God's in control. Isn't that right? He said, remember this, folks. Ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Colossians put it this way, that your life is hid in Christ with God. Things to come. Oh, friend, understand and listen. That overwhelms me. One of these days, in eternity future, people ask me, preacher, you believe in UFOs? Yeah, I do. I don't believe in flying saucers. But I'll tell you that there's some creatures out there that man can't imagine God's created. The Bible tells us about seraphim, cherubim, creatures with four faces and three sets of wings, six wings. Now, honey, if one of them hovers over, somebody's going to faint, and I'll be the first probably. You talk about slaying in the spirit, I'll be slayed and laid out. Yeah, I do believe in unidentified flying objects. This world don't know nothing about a seraphim or cherubim, and I don't know what else God's got out there, but I know one thing, it's mine. Oh, Oliver B. Green used to say, now folks, y'all just stay here. He said, when that time comes, I'm going off to Pluto. I'm going to see what's out there on the other side of Pluto. I'm going out here and see what all God's made, because it's ours, amen. Think about it, people. People, we have electron microscopes, telescopes that can see farther than we've ever seen before. We are launching these Hubbles and all these others. We just launched one here just a few weeks ago that is supposed to be able to see farther than we've ever seen before. But man can't find God that way. He can't find the end of God's creation because it's infinite. But you know what? It's ours. Glory to God. Talk about going on a vacation. I'm going to see what God has done. It's all mine. Woo! You know what? When you think about that, I want to be ready to meet God. We sing the song, I want to be ready to meet Him. By and by. He said, since we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, let no man defile the body of Christ. Let no man deceive the body of Christ. Let no man divide the body of Christ. There's no reason for it. Understand your possessions in Christ. Understand your positions in Christ. And that'll cure your division problem in the church, he says. Praise God. And He'll do it. Amen. I'm glad to be a part of the church. The world's got no business in here. And I ain't got no business out there. The time's coming when I'll lay my claim to what God has given me. Our Father, thank You for the Word, for this opportunity to rejoice around it once more. Realize, our Father, the wonderful things that You've not only done for us in the past and in the present, but that which yet lies out in the future. And though it's not possible for our finite minds to comprehend that infinite creation and preparation that You've made, we can see a glimpse of that light through the tunnel. God, I thank You for it. And I thank You, God, for this church, for the privilege that's mine to worship with them and to preach to them as long as I have opportunity, knowing, our Father, that one day I will answer as an individual before the judgment seat of God if I have defiled the body of Christ, if I've deceived the body of Christ, if I've divided the body of Christ. God, I'd not want it to be so. I believe we're going to stand there as a group in that day. Our Father, what we did as a church is going to appear. Our motivations, our attitudes, and our desires. We'll receive a righteous judgment. We'll receive reward. God, that makes it worth going on. Thank you for our faithful few, the nucleus of this church that holds things together and keeps it going for the glory of God. And we thank you for the gifts and graces that you bestowed upon us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.